Good morning. All right, wake up now. Good morning. All right, well, okay, that was marginally, like, not really better at all. Okay, maybe by the end of the sermon, you'll be a little more wake up. That's okay. Well, we are in our series after Easter and talking about the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection and before his ascension. And today, our sermon is called Doubters Welcome, right? And we mean that. Doubters are welcome here. And we're going to be talking about how Jesus meets us in the middle of our uncertainties. But let's start by praying, right? Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for being able to come before you and worship this morning. Father, it's so sweet to come before your throne and to raise our voices and to hear the awesome music and praise you with everything we are. Father, we ask you as we turn to your word this morning that you would strike us, that you would seek out in our hearts all the little things that we put between you and us. Because we put them there, you don't. And Father, I pray that you would cut through all of that and speak to us this morning. And may you be glorified and honored in that, Father. We love you. It's in the powerful, powerful name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So today, I want to take a few minutes and look at one of the disciples in particular who got a bad rap throughout history, as far as I'm concerned. And I think Tom, standing in the back, he's raising his arm. Tom will especially appreciate this morning's sermon, and I think maybe by the end of it be a little bit vindicated when we're all done, for his name's sake. Of course, I'm talking about Doubting Thomas, right? We don't just say Thomas. We name all the disciples. We don't say, you know, deny Jesus three times, Peter, you know? We don't go, the one whom Jesus loved, John. No, but we certainly say Doubting Thomas. Matter of fact, that's become a catchphrase, hasn't it? Oh, what are you, some kind of Doubting Thomas? Right? I mean, we say that, but I think it's important that we look at this encounter that Jesus had with Thomas. And I also think it's important for us to see how we might be able to relate to Thomas's struggles just a little bit as well. So we're going to start this morning reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, if you want to go on and be turning there, if you've got your Bible. In John chapter 20, we read about the story of the resurrection, right? And that first Easter Sunday morning, Mary, you know, finds the tomb, and she runs, she finds it empty, and she runs, and she tells John, and she tells Peter, and then they run back to the tomb also to find just cloths, right? No Jesus. And then they went home. Mary stays. She's hanging out there wondering where her Lord is, and she sees two angels, and then she sees this gardener who's some, like, you know, that's just kind of odd, and then suddenly she realizes the gardener is Jesus. Go figure. And then Mary runs and tells all the other disciples, right? I'm catching you up. This is the Charlie Miller Reader's Digest condensed version of John chapter 20. So she goes and tells them, and then later that evening, 10 of the disciples are gathered together in a room with locked doors. They're scared to death. They don't know what's happened. They don't know what's happening. They just know they don't want to get caught and put on a cross also, right? And Jesus just enters into the room right through the locked doors, and they are like completely overjoyed, right? And so let's pick up in verse 24. Yep. Verse 24, John chapter 20, says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Now, he was called the twin before he was called Doubting Thomas. He probably would have rather everybody known him as the twin Thomas, right? But that's history. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, right? He wasn't there. Who else wasn't there? 10 of them were there. Thomas wasn't there. Judas wasn't there, right? So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails," I've always found that a little weird, but that's what that's what it was going to take for him, "and place my hand into his side," like into his side where the centurion stabbed him with the spear, right? "So unless I can put my hand into those holes in his hands and my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus showed up, and they tell him about it, and he is like, "Y'all are crazy," right? Or at least that's the Carteret County translated version of that. He doubted their testimony. He was like, "I got to have some proof," and it isn't just like, I need physical proof, and not just like seeing Jesus, because that could be the weird pizza I ate last night or something, right? I need to touch him, and not just like touch him, but where I know what caused his death. Now, I would argue that Thomas isn't the only follower of Jesus who's had some doubts. Would you? I would argue that if we're really honest, all of us experience doubt during some season of life. Now, I'm not saying necessarily you doubted that Jesus raised from the dead, although maybe that. But haven't we all had doubts about whether God was really going to intervene in a circumstance? Have you ever had a doubt whether in some dark night of your soul, is God even listening to me? Like, I know God is there, I know God's done all this, but does God really care about me? Because let's face it, there's a bunch of billions of other people on this earth, a lot of them who have it worse than I do. Does God really care about me and my situation? I think most of us have had some doubts like that. I wish I could say 100% that as a pastor and somebody called to preach the gospel and plant a church and lead in church and so on, I wish I could say that I have never once in my life had a doubt about God showing up for anything. But I would then be lying, Charlie, and we don't want to go down in history, you know, generations from now, my kids saying, "You remember our great-great-grandfather, old Lion Charlie?" That would stink. That's worse than doubting Thomas, I think. So Kim and I were talking the other day about her dad. And her dad lives here now. He's in assisted living. He has vascular dementia. But her dad and her mom lived in Kentucky their whole lives pretty much, which is where Kim was born. It's where I lived a lot of my life growing up. And, we eventually, through the call of ministry, found ourselves in North Carolina and Morehead City. And her parents, of course, were there in Versailles, Kentucky. It's pronounced Versailles, Kentucky, for those of you not from Kentucky, not Versailles, Kentucky. I did not get it wrong. That's just how it is in Kentucky. And if you go to Kentucky asking somebody, "Where's Versailles?" they're going to laugh at you, right? Just like if somebody from South Carolina came up here and said, "Where's Beaufort?" we'd laugh at them, right? So, same kind of thing. So we were here, they were there. We did, traveling back and forth a few times a year kind of thing. When in 2014, Kim's mom passed away. And we were immediately concerned for her dad. Kim, obviously she was an only child, so there was nobody there to, like, care for her dad and keep up with him. And he's getting older, and things are happening in his life, and he'd had health issues throughout his life, And we asked him if he would move here, and he said, "No, I'm not moving. I'm not leaving my house," And we were concerned about it. We prayed a lot about, like, "God, show us how we're going to walk through this, what it's going to look like." And, we just kind of resigned ourselves to, it's going to be a lot of her taking a lot of trips, which is 12 hours to get there. So a lot of trips driving there. And I was in ministry, so she wasn't going to be flying. It was going to be driving. And so, you know, then some things happened after her mom passed away. Her dad, broke his toe. And that was really painful, obviously, for him. But it also hindered his being able to get around. He got pneumonia. And that was bad, given his other health issues. And Kim's trying to go out there when she can, but she's a mom with three kids and a full-time job, not to mention taking care of me. So, you know, that was challenging, to say the least, right? And we were really, there were a lot of times where we prayed, like, God, how do we deal with this? Because we kept asking her dad to move here, and he kept saying, no, I'm not leaving Kentucky. I was born and raised here, you know? And we just weren't sure how this was going to go. And then one day, just out of the blue, while we're in the middle of all this stress, and there were times we cried out to God, we were like, Lord, we don't know what to do here. Why are you not doing something here? And one day out of the blue, Kim gets a call from her dad, and he said, well, I think I'm going to move to North Carolina. It's like she probably hung up on him so that she could call me to tell me he's going to move to North Carolina. And so in May of 2015, not even a year after her mom passed away, we went and moved him here. And it was one of those things that was just crazy because he was adamant he was not going to leave there. And we were convinced about that, and so we just had huge doubts about how this was going to work and how could we possibly care for him. And we could see, like, lots of time and lots of money being invested just to do the traveling back and forth, much less any kind of care. And then all of a sudden, it was fixed, and suddenly he was here. And that was way more awesome for us and for him because he got to know his grandkids a lot better than he had. He and his daughter got to connect in a way they never had in their life prior to him moving here and being close to us. And it was just one of those things that, looking back on it, we were like, God, you are so good and so awesome. And yet we were in the middle of that, so consternated, so confused. And we really were wondering at times, how is God going to do anything in this? Because we just knew he was not going to move here. We're kind of glad we're not the only ones that have challenges of doubt like that. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, there's a story about a boy, a young boy who was possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus, the father, comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, if you can heal my son. And Jesus gets kind of a little snarky and indignant, it seems like, because he's like, what? If I can? Again, we're using the Charlie Miller paraphrase version here, but he's, if I can? Wait, you're coming in saying, if I can do this? And then it's funny to read what the guy says to him in verse 24, Mark 9, 24. It says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. What a great thing to cry out to Jesus for, isn't it? Like, no, I don't know how. I don't have a clue how this is even possible, but I believe, help my unbelief. Anybody here ever prayed that God would help your unbelief? James had some words for those who would follow Jesus. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Man, we know what that image looks like living here, don't we? A day like today is when it's tossing, right? But James knew what we all know, and that's what I've already said, that if we're honest, all of us experience doubts during some season of life, right? That is the nature of being a human, I believe. But James is calling us out, saying, hey, ask in faith. Don't be one of these doubters. Let's go back to our story in John chapter 20 and continue reading there for a minute. So, picking up at verse 26, it says, 8 days later, so this is 8 days after Jesus had appeared to the other 10, and then Thomas said, I don't believe y'all, and I ain't gonna believe y'all, unless I put my fingers in gross places and my hand in even worse places, right? So 8 days later after this, his disciples were inside again. I have this feeling they were not going out a lot at that point in time. They were all scared to death, right? His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Thank goodness this time Thomas was there with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then I love this next verse. Then he said to Thomas, he didn't wait, did he? He didn't wait. It reminds me of his discussion with Peter that Paul talked about a couple weeks ago with him, you know, at the getting out of the boat and eating breakfast with him, and then he immediately hones in on Peter. This is a very similar vibe to me. He walks in, peace be to you. Everybody's standing there, and the first thing he does, he looks over at Thomas, and he says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Man. Jesus graciously appeared again when Thomas was present. I think that was very intentional, personally, that he made sure the next time he showed up, Thomas was there, because he knew about Thomas. Remember, he's the Lord. He knows everything that happened. He invites Thomas to touch his wounds and believe. And we see in his response, Jesus understands our doubts and, this is important, does not condemn us for them. That's huge. I think that's a really big deal, because there are a lot of folks in a lot of churches who say, if you doubt, then you're in serious trouble because you don't have Jesus like you ought to have Jesus. And yet we have this beautiful example of Jesus showing up to someone who doubts. And instead of nailing him to a wall or blasting him out or telling him he's stupid for not believing, he says, hey, do what you need to do to believe, but believe. Man, that ought to encourage us so much, shouldn't it? When we're in the middle of seasons where we're just like, I'm not sure how God's going to show up in this. As a matter of fact, if I'm really honest, I'm not sure if God even cares to show up in the middle of all this. And we see this elsewhere. Let's see, in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, in my opinion, for what that's worth. He says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that's a big deal. Because high priests were different back in that day from the average, everyday, common Jewish person. They had been trained up through the right schools. They had been apprenticed by the right rabbis. They had known a life of excess. Some might say luxury. They'd known a life of power and authority. And a lot of times, they did whatever they could to separate themselves and be above the commoner person, right? That was part of their role, their station within the priesthood. But in Jesus, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who can, one who's been there. one who's been tempted the same ways we have been, yet without sin. He goes on to say in verse 16, let us then, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. In time of need. Like, not just in time of need, like when we need Jesus to show up, but in time of need when we wonder if he's even going to show up. Like, in time of need when we wonder if he cares enough to show up. That's a time that we can go straight to Jesus. Just like Paul writes here in Hebrews. We can have a lot of confidence because he's been in our shoes. He knows what it's like to be a human walking on this earth. And this is simply the character of God that we see here played out talking about Jesus, which makes sense, right? Because when we see Jesus, we see God the Father. If we go back to Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, that word translated as frame, he knows our frame, could also be translated as form. He knows our form. He knows how we're made. He knows what we're made up of. And he remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're not God. And that should give us like a lot of hope, knowing that God knows that we're going to have doubts. He knows we're humans and that we aren't perfect. I think that's super, super encouraging, because it means that in the middle of my doubt, I can still have confidence that Jesus is still for me, even when I'm wondering, where's God in the middle of this circumstance or in the middle of this situation? Whatever's going on in my life. All right, so back to our story in John 20. We are going to get through it at some point, I promise. So I'm going to pick up, we just read verse 27, I'm going to pick up there. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Man, Jesus addressed Thomas directly, eye to eye, face to face, called him to trust in him and called him to believe. And Thomas responded with a really powerful statement, my Lord and my God. He knows who Jesus is, and that cemented it. He now knew what Jesus said was going to happen, had happened, that he was raised from the dead, that he was not going to stay dead forever, that it was 3 days, and then he was coming back again. And it, you know, Paul mentioned this, I think last week, if not, it was the week before. We have this ability to see, like, the whole picture after it's happened. The disciples lived it as it was happening. It's easier for us to now look and go, well, when he died, we already know the story because we know the resurrection. We know Thomas's story. We know all this. And so, you know, we celebrate Good Friday and call it Good Friday. Well, the disciples didn't think it was a Good Friday. They thought it was the worst ever Friday, right? Because even though Jesus had told them, they hadn't seen it yet. They hadn't experienced it yet. They had some head knowledge, but they did not have heart and soul knowledge yet. And we have that because we get to see all the story, right? And so we have like a little bit of an unfair advantage maybe over the disciples in that regard. It's easy to, you know, like kind of give them some grief that, well, if I'd been there, I would have, like, as soon as he was died, I'd have been celebrating going, yes, but he's coming, except we wouldn't have because we didn't know all of the rest of the story yet. Like they didn't know all the rest of the story. And so what's awesome is that in that, and Thomas has these doubts, man, Jesus just invites him to bring his doubt and change it into faith. Believe in him. He does the same thing for you and me today too. Modern day Thomases and all the rest of us. He says, bring your doubts to me and believe. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you bring him your doubts? Or do you squirrel them away for fear that Jesus isn't going to like the fact that you have a doubt? Like he's going to be the almighty smiter and smite you? To quote an old movie. Here's the deal. Jesus will take your doubts. Jesus will gladly take your doubts. He gives us a really beautiful promise in Matthew chapter 11. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that awesome? Jesus will take your doubts and give you rest. That's a crazy deal, isn't it? That's like a crazy good deal. Because I don't know about you, but when I start doubting things in life, I get worked up about it, and I do not get any rest. Jesus says, hey, bring me your doubts, bring me your burdens, and I will give you rest. And as awesome as that is, there's still more. He does more than that. If we look in John chapter 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Man, isn't that beautiful? Jesus will take your doubts, he will give you rest, and he will keep you secure, like forever, even in the middle of the doubts. Even when the nagging doubts start coming back and creeping in again, he still has you secure. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's awesome, because that means when we are in Christ and then something happens in this world, in this life, some crazy thing goes sideways, and we're like, God, are you there? Am I the only person here who's ever said, God, are you there? Okay, at least a couple of y'all are shaking your heads no, so thank you for that. Thank you for raising your hand. Good. In the middle of that, Jesus doesn't cast us aside and go, well, yo, you didn't have enough faith. You died. You're done. No, it says he won't cast out those whom he has. Man, that is awesome. What a great place to be. All right, back to our story. In John 20. So Thomas has just confessed him as his Lord and his God. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Obviously, the answer is yes, right? I mean, we know that because he just had said 8 days earlier, unless I see him, and not just see him, but touch him, I won't believe. And now he sees him, Jesus asks him to touch him. It doesn't tell us that Thomas touched him, does it? Which tells me that as soon as Thomas saw him, he knew it was Jesus. He didn't actually have to put his fingers in the wounds. He knew. And Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Which is absolutely true. But then, this is the best thing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he wasn't talking to Thomas, right? Thomas is other. Was he talking to the other disciples? Well, no, because they didn't believe either until Mary came running back from the tomb. And even then, we don't know that they all believed because they were huddled around in a room talking. We know that when they saw Jesus that first time, they believed. We know that, but we know they had some doubts prior to that. Maybe even after that too, since they were still huddled around in a room with locked doors 8 days later, right? So who's he talking about when he talked about those who are believing without seeing? Guess what? We're in the Bible. He's talking about us. He's talking about you and he's talking about me because we ain't getting to see him this right now, right? Now, I'm hoping that like maybe by the time we leave church today, we'll get to see Jesus again. That'd be awesome. But who knows, right? Always be ready. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. And we're blessed for that. Matter of fact, this is what 2 Corinthians tells us. Paul's writing there to the church in Corinth for the second time, hence 2 Corinthians. Get it? It's not like the Second Baptist Church of Corinth or something like that. It's the second letter to them, probably the third. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Second letter that we got, right, in Scripture. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says this, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home," now get this, this is a little bit of a challenging passage to read, so stick with it. "We know that while we are at home in the body," that means while we're walking around here on this earth, our home, our soul resides in our body, "while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." That makes sense, right? He's in heaven sitting at the right hand of God now, so we're away from his physical presence, right? That makes sense. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We believe in Jesus, we follow him in faith, not because we see him literally in front of us, right? Like when Paul's up here, we see Paul, right? And we're like, yay, Paul, you're our leader, we're following you. But with Jesus, we don't see him literally here. We walk by faith, not by sight. He goes on to say, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," right? Now, some of y'all are thinking, I kind of like my body right now, and I'm happy with that, but I don't want to rush it. But that's only because we don't understand. See, if we understood what it means to really be in the presence of God, if we could really get our minds around what the book of Revelation tells us heaven really is, because heaven really is here on a new earth, and God comes to dwell with his people, man, that's where we would want to be. Because I don't know about you, but I got a little bit of a sniffle thing going on, and when I'm in the presence of Jesus, I won't have that sniffle thing going on anymore. How many here has got something you are struggling with physically today? Something. Little, big, right? Most of y'all are saying yes. We got a couple people that are like under 25. They're like, I'm great. Okay. The rest of us are struggling with something. We won't struggle with those things when we're with the Lord. And you know, for all of us who are young at heart or who actually are young and have fit bodies and all that stuff, I guarantee you, you're struggling with something. There's a relationship somewhere that you wish was different. There was some need that you wish you had met that isn't met. One day when we're with the Lord, we're not going to have any of those things. We're going to be completed. Sin will be removed. It will be amazing. I can't even begin to think about what will it be like. Like right now we see colors and we go, oh, that's beautiful, right? The rainbow. What's it going to look like when there's no sin clouding the cells that make up our eyes and that are in the sky? You know, the stuff that makes up everything. When light is refracted and makes a rainbow and there's no sin clouding anything, like the things that are doing the refracting, raindrops, clouds, whatever. How much better is that going to look? I think we're going to be like our first moment of experiencing life with God after this earth is going to be mind-blowing. And yet at the same time, we're going to know a sense of home that we've never known before because that's what we were created for. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, the Lord, Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Good being, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Evil being, I didn't. I am my own Savior. And there are plenty of people who live that way and believe that. And they're going to be quite disappointed one day when they're face to face with Jesus. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And what this passage here in 2 Corinthians tells us is that faith pleases God and positions us to experience His blessings. If you're going, you know, I'm not feeling like God is blessing me in my life at all. Well, the first question I have for you is, are you living to please Jesus with your life? Are you walking by faith? Are you trusting that the things God says are true, even when you can't see Him, even in the middle of circumstances where you think, I don't know how God's present in this? And there's a big difference between being in a circumstance and saying, I don't believe God can work in this. This is too crazy. And saying, I don't see God. I don't see how He's working in this. But I'm going to trust that He is. Those are two very different attitudes, aren't they? Remember, when we talk about faith, we talked about this several weeks ago. Faith is the same thing as saying trust, right? Faith isn't just like namby-pamby, well, I think it'll be. No, it's trusting that something will be what it is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 begins, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Get that? Assurance. I'm sure it's going to happen. Of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. If we skip down to verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, talking about God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You can't draw near to someone that you don't believe in. Right? This whole chapter is called the faith chapter. And I'm not going to read it all, but it tells us about a lot of people who had faith, right? It talks about, by faith, Abel offered acceptable sacrifices. By faith, Enoch was taken without actually dying in this physical earth. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham followed God's call to leave his home. By faith, Sarah was able to conceive a child in her old age. By faith, Abraham offered up his son to Isaac, who was that child. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph mentioned the exodus of the Israelites when he was in Egypt. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents so he wouldn't be killed. By faith, Moses, who wasn't killed, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because she wasn't his people. By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab, a prostitute, helped the Israelite spies and God's mission. And that's not all. The writer of Hebrews, again, we think it's the Apostle Paul, at least I do, goes on. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Man, that is a lot of faith to go through all that stuff, isn't it? If we pick up at the very end of that chapter, in verse 39, he says this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He's talking about all these people in the past under the old covenant. They did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, those Old Testament people, they eventually received grace from God for their faith in God when Jesus, in his death, went to the gates of hell and set them free for what they had done. You and I don't have to do that because Jesus has already done it for us now. It goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all these people we've just read about, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The Apostle Peter... One more verse for you. The Apostle Peter, actually two more, so sorry, but they're together. He continues to make this thought, this idea, and make it really, really personal for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 8, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's us. Because we believe him without seeing him. Jesus welcomed Thomas's doubts, and he led him into a deeper faith. And Jesus invites you and me to bring our doubts to him today. And here's the deal. We can trust Jesus even in seasons of uncertainty. His resurrection is the proof we need to trust him. The resurrection is the proof. It was for Thomas when he got to see him. And it is for us when we believe without seeing him. All right, that's all awesome, and it's great. But I hate to not give you some kind of practical, like, okay, so I've got some doubts today. Or next week, something's going to broadside your life, and you're going to suddenly be thrown into some chaos. What are some practical ways that you can deal with doubts? And I'm going to go through these really quickly. First, you can pray honestly. Don't, in the middle of your doubts, don't like not talk about your doubts and just go, "Lord, I trust you," right? He already knows your doubts, so give them to him, right? Be like Thomas. Say, "I don't get it, Lord. I haven't seen it. I haven't seen you show up in this. He is big enough. Trust me, he is big enough to handle your doubts." So pray honestly and openly to him. Second thing you do is read and meditate on scriptures. Man, nothing will yank us back faster to, "Oh yes, I'm going to walk in faith, not by sight," than reading about that. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 11. It is a crazy good chapter to read when you're in the middle of some wondering if God's going to show up. Here's the third thing. Join an island group. I'm getting really specific with this one, because here's the deal. When we are going through seasons of doubt, nothing helps us like walking side by side with fellow believers. And to you island groupers who have somebody coming alongside you now because they're going through a season of doubt in your life, all we got to do is sit with them and love Jesus. That's all we got to do. We don't need to fix their problems, right? Nothing you say or I say is going to fix somebody's doubt. Jesus is going to fix their doubt, and he's going to fix it by just loving them as they are right there. He's not going to cast them out. He doesn't cast out anything who's drawn to him, right? So join an island group or some other group of Christians to get together regularly where you can get to know people and get to talk about the struggles in life, because there is a power in the body of Christ that comes when we just are with each other. A fourth thing, this might sound a little weird, but study apologetics. What are apologetics? Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. read a book or go on a website and study how people answer questions that are hard questions, like how can we trust the Bible? How can we really know Jesus is true? You know, those kind of things. There are well-reasoned, well-researched, well-thought-out scriptural answers to these questions and doubts. Reading them will strengthen your own faith. Plus, it doesn't hurt to have a thought of a response for someday when you run into somebody who's a friend of yours and they say, you know, I could believe the whole God thing, but I just don't understand this. And you're like, oh, you know what? I read something about that once. And then you tell them. And the fifth thing is simply to focus on God's faithfulness. And what I mean by that is, remember your past. We are such creatures of the here and now. Man, it's like I can go through a trial yesterday and then today, and God saw me through it and answers, it shows up big time. And then today, some little minor road bump comes along. I'm like, where are you, God? And he's sitting up there going, remember yesterday. Remember the day before. Remember 2 months ago. Remember 2 years ago. Remember 5 years ago. Remember 5 years and a day ago. 5 years and 2 days ago. Remember all these times that I've shown up for you in the past. Why don't you think about those every once in a while, even though they've already happened? And so I would encourage you, when you're going through periods where you're struggling with your faith or struggling with where is God in something, and then you see that at some point, write it down. Take some notes. Go back and look at it later and go, oh, yeah. Or, you know, sit down with somebody, a parent or a spouse or, you know, maybe if you're adults, your adult child, and say, let's talk about times when God's been good to us in the past and shown up. And shown himself to us. That is some really good stuff. Now, we've got a few other thoughts for you too. And so we got a handout we put together called When We Doubt It. And Quentin, and maybe he can give some of those to Sarah and Caleb, they're going to hand you one of these out. It's got several scriptures to meditate on in times of doubt. It's got about 5 or 6 books here that are fantastic books to read that can help address doubt. It's got 5 or 6 podcasts that I highly recommend that can help us understand our faith and that will help with doubt. And there's a few websites on here that are fantastic ones for dealing with questions about God and about faith. And so, you know, if you're in the middle of something right now, I would encourage you to, like, whatever floats your boat. You're a reader, you're a listener, you're a watcher, find your thing and check it out. And if you're not in the middle of something and you're like, oh, yeah, that's good for somebody going through some doubt, fold this up and put it in the back of your Bible or something. Put it somewhere where you will know where it is so that when that day comes, you know, tomorrow or next week or whenever, where you're like going, man, I don't see how God's working in this. I don't know how he's going to show up in this. Pull this out and go check out one of those things or 5 of those things, whatever. There's some good stuff on there that can really help you out, all right? All right. I hope that, you know, as we've been talking about these 40 days after the resurrection, I hope that this discussion about his encounter with Thomas can be helpful to you. I hope that you can put a few tools in your toolbox, as we say, to help out the next time. And I say next time because for most of us, that's how life is. We're doing great, and then something comes along and rocks our world. And maybe in somebody else's eyes, it's this little bitty thing, and they don't understand why that's such a big deal to you. Or maybe it's a life-changing kind of thing. Everybody's going, man, I don't know how they're going through that. Hopefully, you have some tools that you can fall back to. If nothing else, digging into the Word, to remembering that, hey, we're walking by faith, not by sight. God has this. I don't have to see him and how he's doing it to trust that he is and he does have it. All right? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for the truths we have. We thank you for Thomas. Father, he has been the scapegoat of a lot of jokes and puns and put downs. But Father, we are Thomas's. We've all been there. And if we haven't, our time is going to come. And so I thank you, Father, for the fact that you love us even in the middle of our struggle with doubt. And Father, I pray for those, if there's anybody here this morning who is in the middle of some kind of big struggle in life where they are wondering where God is and where you're going to show up, if you're going to show up, or maybe even questioning why would you want to show up for them. I pray, Father, that you would encourage their faith, encourage them to trust in you. Father, I pray that you would give them something that would help them to refocus on what you have already done in their life, in scriptures, that they might, without understanding, look to what you will do in the future. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to learn to trust you, even and especially when we don't see you and we don't understand. And Father, may you receive the glory for that as our faith grows and as our doubts begin to, if not fade away, at least be laid down at the feet of Jesus. We praise you, Father. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.